Well, this morning we are in Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read a very well-known and well-loved passage of Scripture that contains the Christmas story. It is Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. If you were here earlier this morning, you already heard this during the Christmas pageant. Not only heard it read, but saw it shown out here on the stage. I can't provide what they did earlier, but we can read it together. So let us hear God's Word as it comes to us from Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Oh, and Joseph woke from his sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forevermore. My text this morning is verse 23. The quotation from Isaiah 8:8. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now you might notice here in the text, printed in our bulletin, the name Emmanuel is spelled with an I. And I don't know about you, but that just is rather jarring to me. I've always spelled it with an E, and most people I know spell it with an E. And so I researched it this week to ask why was it spelled with an I in the English Standard Version, which is what I'm following here today. And the reason is because this is a quote from the Old Testament. Now, in Matthew wrote in the Greek language. And in Greek, when he quoted the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, he spelled Emmanuel with an E, or more to the point, an epsilon. But the Hebrew doesn't use vowels. And the first letter of Emmanuel in Hebrew is something that's more similar to an I than an E. And apparently the translators of the ESV said, well, let's go with the Hebrew and call it Emmanuel with an I. And if I had been among them, I would have voted for an E spelling. But one thing is very obvious. I am not a Bible translator, so I didn't get a vote. But, you know, I'll go with President Andrew Jackson, who said, a man who can't think of two ways to spell a word lacks imagination. You know, that's, unfortunately, my fifth grade teacher appallingly lacked imagination. But that's another story, and it's a sad story. We won't think about that today. While we may not know how to spell Emmanuel correctly, at least we understand clearly the meaning of it. Because Mark tells us, it means God with us. That's the point. And this title of Jesus, Emmanuel, teaches us four things about the Lord Jesus and about God. The first thing it teaches us is that Jesus is God in human flesh. Isn't that the point of the angel's interview with Joseph? The message the angel was giving to Joseph was that Mary had not been unfaithful. She had conceived a child without the help of a male. This conception was a holy conception by the Holy Spirit. And the birth of her son would be a virgin birth. Now, as soon as I say virgin birth, we know that I've hit a hot button issue. Many of our friends and family that we might be trying to witness to are going to have trouble with the idea of a virgin birth. It just doesn't add up in our culture, which is extremely materialistic. And what I mean by that is that they are philosophically materialist. That is to say, they don't believe in the supernatural at all. And a virgin birth is obviously supernatural. But that's the whole point of this passage, that Jesus' birth was supernatural. He's a genuine human being, but he's also God in human flesh. I heard once of a man who challenged his friend on this point. He said, if I were to tell you that there was a man in our town who had been born of a virgin, would you believe it? And the fellow who was trying to witness to him said, well, yeah, I'd believe it if that man lived as Jesus lived and did what Jesus did. Because that's part of the story and part of the proof that what the angel was telling Joseph was in fact the case. The second thing we learn from Emmanuel, God with us, is that in Jesus, God has come to be with us, quite obviously. And that's Matthew's explanation and translation of the word Emmanuel. And it means a couple of things. It means, first, that in becoming a human being, Jesus shared in the experiences common to all human beings. I would encourage you to read the four gospel accounts. Read one chapter a day. That's not too much. If you do that beginning at the new year, you'll finish Matthew. You'll finish John first part of June. Be a great way to start the year. And if you read those four accounts, you will find witness there that Jesus indeed experienced the things that you and I have experienced. He experienced what it was to be hungry and thirsty. He experienced weariness and temptation. He experienced the normal aggravations of life. He knew joy and sorrow, humiliation and loneliness, pain, and indeed he experienced death. The Gospels bear witness to all of this. And so Jesus, being God with us, became one of us in these experiences that we have. All of us have tasted of these things that Jesus has experienced himself. But even more than that, God with us means that Jesus is on our side. And that's a great thing, to know that he is for us. He's in favor of us. He is here to become one of us to help us. Hebrews 4 verse 15 makes this point. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus is on our side. And it's a wonderful thing to know that he understands the things that you and I experience, the things that bear us down, the things that trouble us. He understands. He has experienced those things. One of the commentators who was commenting on Matthew's gospel said that if you read the rest of the book of Matthew, you will find it borne out that Jesus indeed is God with us. He was with the sick in order to heal them. He was with the demon-possessed in order to liberate them. He was with the poor in spirit to bless them. He was with those full of care to rid them of their anxieties. He was with the judgmental hypocrite to warn them. He was with the lepers to cleanse them. He was with the diseased to cure them. He was with the hungry that they might be fed. He was with the handicapped to restore them. Most of all, Jesus came to be with the lost, to seek and to save them. And such are all of us apart from him. But he is with us. God is on our team. He is on our side. He is here to help us. And that leads me to the third point. God with us, Emmanuel, means that Jesus came to show us that God the Father loves us. Now, this is something that most everybody will accept, that God is love. And we should say that the Bible teaches that very clearly. It teaches it in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Earlier this week, I was in a Bible study with some of our men, and we looked pretty extensively at Deuteronomy chapter 7. In verse 9, God declares himself to be, therefore the Lord your God is God. He is a faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. That's Deuteronomy 7. That's as far back in the Old Testament as you can get almost. And there's proclaiming God to be a God of love. And of course, you all know the 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, a very brief verse that proclaims very clearly God is love. And this is a very important thing that we must confess, that the Bible teaches. And if you share this with those who, you know, are beyond the pale of Christianity, they'll all agree. They'll smile and say, yeah, I believe that. I believe God is a God of love. And they'll generally respond with something like, isn't that nice? And, you know, I don't want to be argumentative, but really it's not nice. Nice is too tame a word for God's love. It's amazing. It's stupendous. It's absolutely stunning that God would love us. It's not something we should ever take for granted. Why? Because in addition to saying that God is love, the Bible also teaches that God is something else. That he is holy. That he is just. That he is perfectly righteous. And furthermore, the Bible teaches, both in the Old Testament as well as the New, that God, the righteous, holy one, is ultimately the judge of every man, woman, and child in this world. And he has pledged to judge the world in righteousness and to confine the wicked to hell. Now, hell is something that we hear a great deal about in our culture today. Hell is used to describe the state of the traffic out on Highway 81 virtually at any time. Or the trouble we had at work this afternoon, what the boss was handing out to everybody. You know, we use hell to describe how hot it is in the summer. And I've heard some rather unthinking people describe it as being that cold in the winter. That doesn't make any sense. But, you know, we should be very careful about how we use the word hell. If you know me, you know I like the comics. I read the comics every day. It's my education. And when I find one that's really good, I'll cut it out and I'll photocopy it and put it on the door of my study. Because as I like the comics, I know some of you do, and I like to share those. And I like the way they kind of satirically analyze our culture and the life that we live today. But if you read the comics, you know that hell shows up in them quite often. There was a cartoonist a while back, Larson. Was it Doug Larson? Gary Larson. Gary Larson wrote The Far Side. Really, really pretty interesting comic, but he quite often pictured hell in his cartoons. I never put those on my door because really there's nothing funny about hell. Jesus spoke about hell more than anyone else, but he never joked about it. He was never flippant. He spoke in deadly earnestness and urged us to take drastic action to avoid it. Well, we recognize that if you share the gospel with your family and friends, and if you let them know that you take the Bible seriously, they might not immediately bring this up, but sooner or later you're going to get the objection, well, surely you don't believe in hell. You don't believe that God would send anybody to hell, do you? But we have no choice. Psalm 9, verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Well, we expect that in the Old Testament, right? He was really mean back then, right? But then we come to the New Testament, and Jesus speaks about it extensively. Matthew 13, verse 49, Jesus says, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We really don't have a choice. If we take the Bible seriously, we might not like hell. I can't imagine anybody would like it. But it is a grim reality. And so we can expect the question, how can a loving God send people to hell? And I don't think that's a simple objection, trying to just put us off. I think that's a serious objection. I think it deserves a very serious and respectful answer. Whenever somebody asks me, how can you believe in a God who would send people to hell? Really what I hear them saying is, I don't quite understand this gospel business. Can you explain the gospel to me? I hope you'll think of it that way. And I hope you'll listen very carefully. Here's how you can answer those, your friends, who ask you this. And I hope you will answer them respectfully and lovingly. 2 points. The first point is to affirm that it is true, God is love. The Bible says that throughout. But the Bible also says that God does not love everything. And ask your friends, can you think of some things God doesn't love? Well, he doesn't love cruelty. God doesn't love injustice. You ever seen somebody that was treated unjustly? God doesn't love that. God doesn't love lies. Anybody ever lied about you and hurt you? God doesn't love lies. God doesn't love murder, obviously. I don't know that we need scripture to prove this, but if you want it, Psalm 5, verse 4 and following give us ample description of this. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So that's the first point. God is love, but he doesn't love everything. He hates evil. And the second point Jesus himself makes. And he makes it in Matthew 25, verse 41. There Jesus tells us that hell has been prepared, that is literally made ready, for the devil and his angels. That's a very important passage, Matthew 25, 41. Because what Jesus is saying is that God has created hell to deal with evil. And that's how we explain how we can believe that a holy and loving God sends people to hell. It's because he's dealing with evil. Now that's not an easy answer. I wouldn't expect they will accept it right off the bat. But you can point out that we live in a real world, and in this real world there is real evil. There's real tragedy. And if God is holy, he's going to have to deal with it. So how should he deal with it if he is holy and just? Shall he just let people be fed to the wicked? Shall he just let wickedness triumph and evil win in the end? Would he be righteous if he did that? It is not an easy answer, but it is a serious answer. It is a respectful answer, and it is a biblical answer. And one more thing about this. The reality of hell shows us why God's love for you and me is such an amazing message. It's such a stupendous thing that God would love us, because all of us at heart are evil. All of us at heart are sinful. And this is the fourth point of what Emmanuel means. It means that God found a way to love us despite our evil because he sent Jesus to save us from sin, from death, and from hell. What a cost it made to him to be able to love you and me. He had to give up his son. He had to let him face the justice so that you and I could be forgiven and acceptable in his sight. God's law, you know, defines what sin and evil clearly is. But not only that, God's law establishes that God can be righteous and accept a substitute payment for people's sins. That's the whole point of the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But the other point of it is that the price of forgiveness is very, very high. We have to pay for sin with death. And this is why Jesus became Emmanuel. This is why he came to be with us, to be one of us, so that on our behalf he could offer the payment for our sins. That's why when John the Baptist first saw Jesus coming to him by the River Jordan, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Lambs, you know, in the Old Testament were the victims of sacrifice. The sacrificial lamb, the Passover lamb. They were sacrificed as an example of our sins needing to be paid for. But these lambs couldn't pay for the sins of people. They were simply symbols of the payment that would come, the payment of God's Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to do what no other person could ever do. God loved you and me so much that He gave His only Son to render full payment in your place and in my place, so that His justice could be perfectly satisfied. And now God's justice is our best friend. Because you know, God is holy and just. He could never demand double payment for any debt. Once the debt has been fully paid, He accepts that. And He affirms that that debt is now extinguished and gone, no longer in existence. And so we know, because He raised Jesus from the dead, that He accepted the payment of Jesus' life on the cross, His life of obedience on behalf of His people. And this is why the passage that Bill read to us a little earlier is so precious, especially 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and, what's the other word now? Just. Just, holy, righteous. Why? To forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is just because a just payment has been made, and that just payment has completely satisfied the price of your sins and mine. And that's what Emmanuel has come to do. And this is why we send Christmas cards and put up Christmas trees and have parties and have festivals and dinners and hymns, because the heart of the message is that God sent His Son to save us from our sins. Why did He do it? Because He loved us. And He was not content to leave us in our sins so that we must face hell. But He rescued us at the greatest cost of all to Him, His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we earnestly pray that You would forgive us for our foolishness, for the dimness of our understanding, and that You would help us to understand better the meaning of the gospel. Give us, we pray, the patience and the courage to share the gospel message with those around us. Help us to do so patiently. Help us to do so respectfully and in love. But help us not to duck any of the hard truths of the gospel, that they might be saved. And Father, help us to believe more firmly in Your Son, our Emmanuel. Thank You for Him, Father. Thank You that in Him all of our sins have been perfectly forgiven, and we are accepted now by You as Your beloved adopted children. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.